say our last conference of the day is on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So I'd like to explain the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit and then talk about some of the saints that we haven't mentioned so far and to show how they were examples of those who really cooperated with God's grace in responding to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now first, before we go into the seven gifts, I just want to mention a little bit about the Holy Spirit Himself. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Blessed Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. From all eternity, God the Father generated the Son. And the love between the Father and the Son is actually a person of the Blessed Trinity. But the Holy Spirit is actually the love between the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit is God, as much as the Father and the Son. And oftentimes He's been called the forgotten paraclete because He's not been given as much emphasis as He should be given. So it's wonderful to see all of you here today focusing on the Holy Spirit, praising Him, worshiping Him, and honoring Him. So the Holy Spirit comes to us in our baptism. When each one of us is baptized, original sin is removed, and the Blessed Trinity comes to dwell within our souls, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we as children became children of God. When we received the waters of baptism, original sin was washed away, and the Blessed Trinity took up their abode within our soul. And the importance of this is that we were given sanctifying grace when this occurred, which is we call being in the state of grace. And the soul that is in the state of grace is a beautiful thing. Some of the saints have had visions of what a soul looks like in the state of grace. When a person is baptized and when we receive sanctifying grace in our soul, we receive the infused theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. We also receive the moral virtues, prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. These are infused within our soul when we're baptized. So that when the Holy Spirit becomes our divine guest, He brings with Him these infused virtues, theological virtues and the moral virtues. The Holy Ghost has been called our greatest friend. He's been called the spiritual director of our souls. And He promises, and the Church teaches, that when the Holy Spirit comes to us in our baptism, we receive seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. And these are found in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah will have these seven gifts, that the Messiah would have a spirit of wisdom and insight, a spirit of counsel and power, a spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. So baptism enables us to receive these seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. So basically, what are these gifts? They're supernatural habits which perfect the soul by making it ready and responsive to divine grace. Now these gifts are not acquired and we don't merit them. They're called gifts because they're God's free gift to each one of us. So we can't acquire these, we can't merit them. They're purely infused and given to us and in our baptism. Now Saint Ignatius of Antioch, the one that was thrown to the wild beast, his nickname was God-bearer. And when he came before the pagan emperor threatened, to kill him. And he said, "That's fine with me. I bear God within my soul." He was called God-bearer. That was his nickname. And in the early church, there was a theologian named Origen. And Origen had a little son. And after he baptized his little son, every night he would go into his son's room and kiss his child. And he would do this because he was reverencing the fact that his child was a temple of God and a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that his son was really a saint, as all newly baptized babies are. They're saints. So this great gift of the Holy Spirit not only gives us faith, hope, and charity, and prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude, but it gives us the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are wisdom, understanding, knowledge, counsel, fortitude, piety, and fear of the Lord. Now notice the first four enlighten and help the intellect. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and counsel are to help our mind, to help us intellectually. Whereas the last three, fortitude, piety, and fear of the Lord, are there to strengthen our will. You see the difference? So the first four help the intellect, the last three strengthen the will. So let's look at these seven gifts. The first one is wisdom, which is the first of all the gifts. It's the highest in dignity. Wisdom makes the soul responsive to the Holy Spirit in the contemplation of divine things, the things of God. It helps us to penetrate divine truths. It helps us in reflecting on the mysteries of our faith, like the Blessed Trinity and the Eucharist. It helps the mind judge all things according to God's standard and God's principles. So it helps us to think less of worldly things and more of the things of God and of the spiritual life. So just remember that wisdom enables us to recognize the emptiness of earthly things and to regard God and the things of God as our highest good. So wisdom helps us to put things in perspective. It helps us to understand divine truths, to reflect on the mysteries of our faith, and to really focus our lives on the things that really matter, not the passing worldly things, but the spiritual life and the things of God. Now, wisdom is a virtue that, of course, Solomon had. Remember Solomon in the Old Testament? Solomon was known for his wisdom because God apparently gave him a choice. He could pick anything he wanted, and he chose wisdom, and God was very pleased with that. And Solomon, remember that incident that occurred when two women came forward and said that this was their baby. They were both claiming that this was their child, and nobody else could solve this problem, so they came before the wisdom of Solomon. And so he said, I know what we'll do. We'll cut the child in half. And each of you, since you want the child so much, each of you will get half of the child. And one of the women said, no, no, don't do that. She could let her have the child. And of course, Solomon knew that that one must be the mother, the one that cared most about the child's life. So that's called wisdom. And that was a special gift that he had received from God. Solomon once wrote, vanity of vanities, all things are vanity. Because he realized the emptiness of worldly things and the importance of divine things, the things of God. St. Paul is a great example of somebody who had this gift of wisdom, who really responded to this gift of wisdom. After his conversion, he says he counted all the things he had done before as lost, and now he was living for Christ. St. Ignatius of Loyola also responded to this gift of wisdom. He had been very worldly, he had been a soldier, he had been quite wealthy, but he was struck by a cannonball in his leg during a battle. And during his time of recovery, he wanted to read some of the romance novels in the castle, some of the Harlequin romance novels, and they didn't have any. And so all they had was a book on the saints. And so he read the book on the saints, and he was converted. And he realized what true wisdom was. Wisdom was putting God first and caring about the things of God and not about accumulating worldly goods. St. Louis de Montfort also said this. He said, you could be as intelligent in every field of science and every subject of philosophy and history, but he said, if you don't know Jesus Christ, then you don't know anything. He says, Jesus Christ is eternal wisdom. He's incarnate wisdom. And true wisdom is knowing Jesus Christ. And even if you had all the worldly wisdom, if you didn't know Christ, it would profit you nothing. St. Francis of Assisi was another one who had this gift of wisdom. He had had everything. He was wealthy. His father was a wealthy merchant. And he could have had a great future. And yet, he gave up everything. He gave up even the very clothes on his back. And he went to follow Lady Poverty. And he embraced the cross. And he's the one who coined the expression, my God and my all. And that's what true wisdom is my God and my all. And St. Francis, his conversion also took place during time of suffering. Remember, he was a soldier and he was imprisoned. And during his imprisonment, he began to reflect upon how shallow his life was, of being a troubadour and running around after St. Clair and all sorts of things. And he realized that this was really not what God wanted him to do. God wanted him to help rebuild the church. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas was another example of somebody who had everything materially. He could have been a great nobleman. He could have been the head of a Benedictine monastery, which his father would have approved of. But because he wanted to become a Dominican, a poor preacher and a beggar, his father would not let him. You remember the story how they locked him in the castle after he went off to join the Dominicans? His mother got the brothers who were in the military service to capture him, and they took him back and they imprisoned him in their castle for about a year or a year and a half. And his brothers even tried to break down his morality by putting a woman of ill repute, a prostitute, in the room with him. You know what he did? He went over to the fireplace, took out a hot poker, and he drove her out of the room. He chased her out. And it said that angels then came and put a chastity belt around his waist, right, and made a symbol of his purity. Now, then the gift of understanding. The second gift is the gift of understanding. And this enables our mind to comprehend revealed truth easily and profoundly. It gives us insight into what we believe. So understanding helps us to comprehend and realize heavenly truths. And it also helps us to distinguish Catholic doctrine, authentic Catholic doctrine, from false doctrine. So we have to pray today, when there's so much confusion out there theologically, pray for the gift of understanding that will be Roman Catholic, that will be truly Catholic in our beliefs, and not follow every wind of doctrine that St. Paul says will come along, but to submit ourselves to the true teachings of the faith. Now, some of the examples of the saints who had this gift of understanding were St. Clement Hofbauer, who lived in the 1820s, and during that time period in Vienna, Austria. Now, he's what we call a delayed vocation. He didn't enter the priesthood until a little bit later in life. In fact, these days it's become more popular that we have delayed vocations. There's a whole seminary up in Connecticut called Holy Apostle Seminary for delayed vocations. One of the fellows was ordained at the age of 86, and he had like six kids and 15 grandkids, and his wife died, so he entered the seminary. Some of the guys call it Holy Fossil Seminary in Cromwell, Connecticut. Holy Fossil. Now, St. Clement Hofbauer had very little knowledge. He really wasn't that bright, and yet he had this gift of understanding. He could distinguish between authentic Catholic doctrine and heresy. And so many of the bishops of his day would bring him a book, and he could just look at this book, and after reading, he could say, yes, this is authentic, or no, it's not. But he had the gift of understanding. Other great saints that had this gift were St. Francis de Sales, who wrote the Introduction to the Devout Life, because he was able to really help us to comprehend revealed truths and to understand them. For example, the Introduction to the Devout Life, he has meditations about heaven and about hell and about the judgment and about death. And if you read that, that's a great way to, it's a great book in the spiritual life. It's one of the best books you could read because he wrote it for his cousin. So it's spiritual direction for the laity. So if you want spiritual guidance and spiritual direction, read the Introduction to the Devout Life by St. Francis de Sales. Another one who had great understanding of the truths of the faith was St. Ignatius Loyola, who I mentioned, the founder of the Jesuits. After his conversion, he wrote the Spiritual Exercises, and they're very important in helping us to live our faith and to understand our Catholic faith. And then there, again, I mentioned St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas Aquinas had incredible comprehension of divine truths. He was called, as a young boy, the dumb Sicilian ox, because he was a rather large person. In fact, when he was later in life, when he would sit at the dinner table, he wasn't able to reach his plate. And so what they had to do, they cut out like a little semicircle in the table. That way he could get his tummy in there, and so he could reach his plate. As a young boy, his friends came one day and said, Thomas, there's a cow flying in the sky. And so he went out and looked out the window, and all the kids started laughing. And he turned and said to them, "I'd rather believe that a cow could fly than that my friends would lie to me." So he was very innocent and very naive. In fact, on his deathbed, the priest who heard his confession said, "I've just heard the confession of a child." That's how innocent and childlike St. Thomas Aquinas was. Once I was visiting up in the Oblates of the Virgin Mary in Boston, and I sat in on a class by Peter Kreese, who's written about 20 books on the Catholic faith, and he mentioned that somebody once asked Thomas Aquinas, "What's the remedy? What should I do if I feel depressed? You know, what should I do if I'm sort of melancholic?" And Thomas Aquinas said, "Three things: take a hot bath, have a glass of wine, and a good night's sleep." Isn't that great? From the angelic doctor himself. Another one who had this great understanding of the faith was St. Albert the Great, whose feast day we celebrate tomorrow, St. Albert the Great. He was a teacher of St. Thomas Aquinas. Another example of the gift of understanding is Alphonse Ratisbon. Alphonse Ratisbon was an anti-Catholic Jew who lived in the 1800s, and he was given a miraculous medal by a friend of his. And he didn't want to wear it because he didn't believe in God, didn't believe in anything about Christianity. But his friend said, "Please, just wear the medal and say that little prayer, 'O Mary conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee.' Say that every day." His friend did it just because, out of friendship, he did it. After a few days of wearing the medal, he was sightseeing in one of the churches in Rome. And a friend wanted to talk to a priest, so he just decided he'd walk around the church. And so Alphonse walked around the church, and he saw a beautiful altar, a side altar, of the Blessed Virgin. He walked over there, and he knelt down. Something compelled him to kneel down. All of a sudden, he had the vision of the Blessed Mother. The Blessed Mother spoke to him, and he was infused with understanding of the Catholic faith. When he rose a few minutes later, he had gone through an entire RCIA program in about 30 seconds. So he didn't even have to take instructions. He went to the priest, and he wanted to be baptized. And the priest said, "Well, who gave the instructions?" And he says, "Ask me any question." And the priest asked him questions. He knew the faith perfectly. He'd been infused with the gift of understanding of the faith. Also, the gift of understanding helped St. Catherine of Alexandria, who lived in the 300s. She was martyred in 307. And she converted 50 pagan philosophers with one talk. That's how great understanding she had of the faith. The next gift is the gift of knowledge. Knowledge gives a person the ability to judge everything from a supernatural viewpoint. It helps us to see what happens to us, happens to us as part of God's divine providence. It helps us to see and avoid dangers to our souls and our spiritual welfare. It enables us to obtain a clear grasp of Catholic teaching without study. So knowledge was and is a very important gift of the Holy Spirit. It helps us to see everything that happens to us as part of God's plan, as part of divine providence. As Father Hardin, the Jesuit, says, there's no such thing as accidents with God. Everything that happens to you is part of God's plan. He allows it for some reason, whether it be a suffering or a difficulty. Everything is part of divine providence. So the gift of knowledge can help us see everything as part of God's plan and to look at everything from a spiritual viewpoint. And as I mentioned, it helps us to grasp our Catholic faith. St. John Vianney, I mentioned him before, was brilliant. Later on in life, he gave these brilliant homilies, even though, as I mentioned, he struggled with Latin. And yet he was able to get ordained, and he would give these outstanding homilies. Even Locke Cordaire, the famous preacher, came to hear him preach in that little church in Ars in France. And St. John Vianney, he used to have these fellows that would come to church, and they would just sleep during the homily. They would just sit there, and because the homilies back then were pretty long. They were like 30 minutes or 40 minutes. So the men would just come and fall asleep during the homilies. So he would get up there and he would shriek his homilies out so loud that would hurt people's ears, but the men couldn't sleep when he was giving his homily. Another great saint that really responded to this gift of knowledge was Saint Claude de la Colombière, who wrote a book called Trustful Surrender to Divine Providence. I encourage you to get a copy of that and try to read that book, Trustful Surrender. Another book by de Caussade is called Divine Abandonment to Divine Providence. This will help us in growing in this trust of Divine Providence. Also, in regards to knowledge, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas said he learned more by kneeling at the foot of the altar than by reading any book, because he was given this gift of knowledge from God. St. Ignatius Loyola said he learned more in his cave in Manresa than he did from all the learned theologians of his time. The next gift of the Holy Spirit, the fourth one, is counsel. The gift of counsel perfect the virtue of prudence. It enables a person to judge promptly and rightly, as by a sort of supernatural intuition, what should be done, especially in difficult situations. So counsel is like prudence in making the right decision. It's where the Holy Spirit speaks to the heart and in an instant enlightens us on what we should do. It's been called that which enables us to choose what is pleasing to God for the good of ourselves. And counsel helps us to know what God's will is for our lives. So counsel is when we receive an inspiration from the Holy Spirit on what to say or what to do if we're in a difficult situation, a difficult choice. When we receive that grace, that's the gift of counsel, to counsel us to do the right thing. Now we see this in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says, when they hand you over, you know, in synagogue, do not worry about what you are to say or how you will say it. It will be the Spirit of the Father will be speaking through you. That's the spirit of counsel. That's the gift of counsel. It's when the Holy Spirit speaks through us and enlightens us to make the right decisions at the right time. Now, our Lord himself had all these gifts, of course, because he was the Messiah. Remember, Isaiah prophesied the Messiah would have these gifts. For our Lord used this gift of counsel against the Pharisees so many times because they would try to trap him, they'd try to trick him quite a bit. They would say things like, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, well, show me a coin. Whose face is on that? And they say, Caesar. And then this is a great example of counsel. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. I mean, that has to be from the Holy Spirit. And that's such a classic. Also, when they brought the woman caught in the act of adultery, see, they tried to trap him. And Jesus said, let the person among you who has no sin be the first to cast the stone at her. I mean, that's the gift of counsel right there. I mean, it's a perfect answer. It's saying, yes, she did wrong, she committed a sin, and we have to respect the Mosaic law. On the other hand, God alone has the right to punish her. And if any of you is innocent of any sin, then you're welcome to throw the first stone. Jesus alone was the one who was without sin. So he was saying that he alone could really judge her. But he said, nor do I judge you. Go and sin no more. So he called what she did a sin, but he forgave and he let her go. I remember hearing a priest once say, as Jesus said, he who is without sin can cast the first stone. A little white pebble flew from over a wall and landed at our Lord's feet. And he says, that's right, I forgot about my mother. Now, somebody who used this gift of counsel very well was St. John Vianney, who heard confessions 12, 14, and 16 hours a day. When somebody went to confession to John Vianney, he didn't spend much time with them, but he could just give them one sentence that could change their whole life. Once there was a man sitting out in the church, and John Vianney pointed to him and called him over and said, I think you should go to confession. The man said, well, you know, Father, it's been 30 years. John Vianney says, actually, it's been 33 years. And he said, the last time you went to confession was at such and such a church, such and such a time. And so the man went in, went to confession, and walked out of there a new man. So John Vianney had, well, he had the gift of reading souls. And that's why he had people usually had to wait 3 to 4 days in line for confession. See, if you go to confession on Saturday and you think there's a big line, imagine going to ours. You have to wait. One lady was getting impatient, and she saw John Biani walking by and says, "I want you to hear my confession." He says, "So how long have you been waiting?" She says, 3.5 days. He said, "That's not long enough. Some people have waited 15 days. And he said, "After 15 days, I'll hear your confession." And so other times, he would walk out in line, and he'd just pull somebody out of line and say, "You can go right now." And for example, it would be a woman who had 12 children, and she had to leave them at home with somebody watching them. And so John Biani knew that she had to get back right away. But when people went to confession to him, he wouldn't spend a long time, but just one or two thoughts he would give them would just change their life and convert them. St. Paul had this great gift of counsel when he was preaching in the Areopagus, remember, with all the different pagan shrines, and he walked up and he said, "This is a tomb to an unknown God." And it was amazing. He said, "This is a God that you don't understand, but the unknown God is the true God, not these pagan statues, but the true God that you've been worshiping in ignorance. Now I'm going to teach you in explicitly." So those are the four gifts of the Holy Spirit that have to do with the intellect. Now, to end, we'll cover these last three. The gifts of fortitude, piety, and fear of the Lord. And again, these are to strengthen the will. Fortitude is courage. It gives a person a special strength of will. It confers an extraordinary readiness to undergo trials for the love of God, courage to bear difficulties, even for many years, firmness in completing arduous tasks, and perseverance in one's vocation in spite of heavy trials and disappointments sent by God. Fortitude also gives joy in being able to suffer persecution or humiliation for Jesus Christ. So fortitude gives us strength to do our duties well and strength to carry out God's will in our life. Now, some examples of fortitude would be Job of the Old Testament. Poor Job lost everything. He lost his children. He lost his health. He lost his money. He lost everything except for Mrs. Job. And Bishop Sheen says, that would have been a blessing to lose Mrs. Job. But he lost everything except his wife. But Job had courage. He had fortitude, this special gift from God that enabled him to not curse God. His friends came and said, "Just curse God and die." He said, "I will never curse my God." So he remained faithful to God. Abraham was another example of somebody who had great courage and great fortitude and great trust in God to be willing to sacrifice his only son Isaac. And yet, he did what God wanted him to do. God tested him, and of course, God, right before Abraham killed his son, of course, God stopped him. But Abraham had great courage and fortitude in undergoing this particular trial of faith and this particular difficulty, and his trust in God was tremendous. Now, all the martyrs had great fortitude. When you think of martyrs, you have to think of courage. We think of St. Stephen. Remember, he was taken outside the city walls. He was stoned to death. And right before he died, he said, "Father, do not hold this sin against them." We think of St. Peter. He was crucified upside down. He said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same way as my Lord and Savior." So they turned him upside down and crucified him. We see in all the martyrs, like I mentioned, Ignatius of Antioch, who was thrown to the wild beasts. We think of St. Lawrence. Remember St. Lawrence, who was roasted on the gridiron? And he even said, "Turn me over, I'm done on one side." That was really the Holy Spirit, that fortitude of the Holy Spirit speaking through him. We think of St. Francis of Assisi, who suffered terribly. You know, at the end of his life with the stigmata, and his eyesight went bad, and the way they figured they would cure his eyesight was by taking, you know, hot sticks and, you know, burning his eyes out. And so that's how he ended his, towards the end of his life, when he went blind. He suffered terribly, and yet he never gave up his faith. St. Louis de Montfort as well was known for great courage. De Montfort would preach And he would have people bring all their bad books, and they would burn them, make big bonfires outside, and he was known for preaching, and oftentimes De Montfort's life was, there were many assassination attempts against his life. In fact, in 1714, he was poisoned. Somebody poisoned his soup, and he drank a little bit of it, but then he spit it out. But he got enough poison that it really hurt his health, and he died 2 years later from the effects of that poison. So even though he didn't die a martyr's death, he certainly lived a very great life of courage and fortitude. And we think of the North American martyrs. You know, there was one priest, Father Goupil, who, just because he made the sign of the cross on a little child's forehead, an Indian child's forehead, he was tomahawked to death by the Indians. Other Indians, you know, had their hands cut off and their fingers chewed off, and some of them had their hearts cut out, and yet they had great courage and great faith, these North American martyrs. If you have a chance, you should go to Auriesville, New York, and visit the shrine of these Jesuit martyrs who gave their life for Christ. St. Maximian Kolbe, a wonderful example of dedication and courage and fortitude, who gave his life for somebody he did not even know in the Nazi concentration camp. Maria Goretti, another example of courage. Edith Stein, example of courage. I mentioned St. John the Pomatine before. He was imprisoned and tortured with hot irons and then killed because he would not reveal what had been told to him in confession. He's a martyr for the sacrament of confession, for the seal of confession. So you can go through any martyr and you'll see fortitude. Number six is piety. Piety, another word is love. This gift is the gift that perfects the virtue of religion. See, religion, religio means to bind ourselves together with God. And religion is the practice of showing justice towards God. You might think that sounds a little strange. What does that mean, justice to God? Well, justice is giving somebody what they're due. Like if you owe somebody $10, it would be just to give them $10 back, to give them what they're due. So religion is when we give God what he's due, because he's our creator and our Lord and our Savior. Piety produces an instinctive filial affection. This means that we see ourselves as sons and daughters of God. And devotion and piety helps us to be devoted to those consecrated to God, namely priests and brothers and religious sisters and the things of God. Piety helps us to see God as a loving Father, to love God more tenderly, with more confidence, and to do everything for Him. In other words, to do God's will. So piety evokes within us a childlike filial trust in God. And this is found in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, "You receive the spirit of sonship, which makes us cry out, Abba, Father." So when you call God Father, when you say the Lord's Prayer and say, Abba, Father, you're living out this gift of piety, this childlike trust in God. Now, a saint that did this so well was St. Thérèse the Little Flower, who had such an incredible childlike trust in God. Also, we see this in the writings of St. Teresa of Avila, who loved the Our Father. Also in the writings of Blessed Jose Maria Escriva, the founder of Opus Dei, who has beautiful writings about divine sonship, that all of us are sons and daughters of God. And lastly, we come to the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord inspires a person with profound respect for the majesty and the dignity of God. It helps protect us from sin, since we don't want to offend the good God. So it's not servile fear, which is the kind of fear that a slave has for his master, for a cruel master, but filial fear, which is a kind of holy respect and reverence that sons and daughters should have for their parents. And we actually say this in the act of contrition, this fear of the Lord. We say, "I'm sorry, but most of all, because my sins offend thee, my God, who is all good and deserving of all my love." See, we don't just tell God we're sorry because we don't want to burn in hell for all eternity. That would be one kind of fear, you know, called regular contrition. But perfect contrition is being sorry for our sins because they offend the loving God. They offend the love of God. And that's the kind of sorrow we should have. Not just because we don't want to lose heaven, we don't want to go to hell. Of course, that's sometimes a good kind of fear. We need that. But perfect, perfect love for God will be, I don't want to offend you, God. So fear of the Lord inspires us with reverence and respect for God and all things relating to Him, such as His holy name. So if somebody has fear of the Lord, they won't use God's name in vain. And it also inspires us with the fear of offending Him. And this is found in Scripture when Jesus says, don't fear those who can only fear the body. Fear Him who can throw both body and soul into Gehenna for all eternity. But some people think the Him is the devil. But it's not. The Him is God the Father. Jesus says, don't fear those who can just kill your body, but fear Him. Have a holy respect for God who has created hell really for the devil and his demons, but He will allow people to go there if they choose to reject Him. The fear of the Lord also includes respect for the things of God, respect for the Blessed Sacrament, respect for the tabernacle, respect for the altar and for the sacredness of the church, respect for holy images of the saints. Now, there are three elements to the fear of the Lord: a vivid sense of God's greatness, second, lively sorrow for the least sins committed, and third, vigilant care in avoiding the occasions of sin. So if we have a true fear of God, a holy fear of God, we won't put ourselves into the occasions of sin. And we'll be sorry for even the small sin, even the venial sin, and we'll have a sense of God's majesty and dignity. Now, just one saint that comes to mind with fear of the Lord is Saint Tarsithius, who is the martyr of the Blessed Sacrament. He was a young boy who was carrying the Blessed Sacrament to the sick, and the pagans tried to arrest him, and they saw he had something that he would not give up. And so he died. They beat him to death because he held on to the Blessed Sacrament. So he had great fear of the Lord, namely holy respect and reverence for the Blessed Sacrament. So just to conclude, what should we do to try to live out these gifts of the Holy Spirit? Well, a couple thoughts. One is that there's two books I'd like to recommend. One is called The Sanctifier. You've probably read it by Father Martinet. A very deep book, a very philosophical book about the Holy Spirit. And he has a whole chapter on every gift of the Holy Spirit and every fruit of the Holy Spirit and all the virtues. Then there is a little booklet from Pan Publications called The Holy Ghost, Our Greatest Friend. And that's by Father Paul O'Sullivan. Excellent little book that only costs 50 cents. You should get it and read it. It's an outstanding little booklet. The Holy Ghost, Our Greatest Friend. Now, the way we can have these gifts of the Holy Spirit is first and foremost by being in the state of grace. And we receive the state of grace in baptism. We would lose it if we committed a mortal sin. So if somebody commits a mortal sin, they drive out the divine death. They lose the presence of the Holy Spirit in their soul. They get it back when they repent and go to confession and confess their mortal sin. Then the Holy Spirit takes up His abode within the soul. See, the Holy Spirit within the soul is like a house where somebody lives in. If you take two houses, if nobody lives in the house for a couple years, it begins to fall apart. If somebody lives in the house, it stays, in good shape. But an abandoned house without somebody living in there will fall apart. And that's how it is with our soul. If we drive out the divine guest, then our soul will deteriorate and will be in trouble. Whereas if we have the Holy Spirit within our soul, we'll be like a house where somebody lives in. So the state of grace is the single most important thing we need to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we commit a mortal sin, we lose the virtues, supernatural virtues of faith, hope, and charity, and we lose prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude, as far as the virtues, and we also lose the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. If we repent and tell God we're sorry, then we receive the gifts back. So we need to never lose the Holy Spirit within our soul. So make frequent use of confession. Go to regular confession. And it's possible that we can increase these gifts within us. We can grow in our spiritual life. And we can do this by realizing that we were given an outpouring of these gifts in confirmation. What we could do is we ask the Holy Spirit to rekindle within us the power of the Holy Spirit that was given to us in confirmation. Sometimes people got confirmed, but the Holy Spirit never hatched within their life. It's like an egg form. If you have an egg with a little chicken size, you know, the chick is in there, but unless it hatches, you don't see it. The Holy Spirit is within us, within the people that have been confirmed, but sometimes it's never been hatched. So we want to pray that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will actually hatch within our lives and grow. And one way to, I think, have this happen is by the total consecration to Jesus through Mary, according to St. Louis de Montfort. Because this is a renewal of our baptismal vows, it's also a renewal of our confirmation. And in confirmation, we became apostles and soldiers for Jesus Christ. So during this year of the Holy Spirit, we pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon us to strengthen us and to infuse us with His gifts. And we pray for these gifts of the Holy Spirit, that we will respond to these great gifts that God wants to give us. Not just for ourselves, but for all those that we will go out and meet and try to bring closer to God. God bless you.